We are going to turn today to Romans chapter 3, and I trust the Lord will bless this study to your good. It is a great blessing to me to have the privilege of studying the Word of God in this series, Study in Romans. I was of the opinion, I think it was Friday or Thursday, that it was needful for me to call a couple of preachers and ask them to come and preach this morning and tonight because I had no voice. And I am so thankful for some good medicine. And now I have a voice again. I ask you, please, if you would all sing very lustily and loudly, because I can't fulfill my desire of singing in that manner, or I will have no voice for this evening. So we trust that the Lord will bless us as we meditate upon His Word today. Romans chapter 3, let's begin reading at the very beginning of this chapter. Let us give our careful attention to God's holy word. Oh, that He would circumcise our ears and our hearts so that we could actually receive the truth and the message, which is so important. Romans 3:1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my life unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Amen. We end our reading there with verse 19. And there is some loveliness to the closing of that last part of that verse, that all the world may become guilty before God. And I say there's loveliness there because when we know
that we are guilty before Almighty God, it's then that we can seek relief for that guilt. But if we were just thinking that I'm as good as the next person, and I really am a nice human being, then we could go through life that way and not face reality. So it's so good to know the truth about ourselves, even in regard to the doctrine of depravity, so that we can seek relief and help and redemption. Praise God. So we trust the Lord will bless His Word to us today, that we may receive His good grace, that we may profit from this time, not only for now, but for eternity. Because that is what we are living for. That is what we are headed toward. Now, we are looking today especially at verses 3 and 4 of the chapter. The Apostle Paul, whom the Holy Spirit used to write this letter to the Romans, also wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. And there he prayed for the sanctifying of the believers in spirit, in soul, and in body. Now, those three things are very interesting in the Greek language. The Greek words are very instructive. The first one, to be sanctified in spirit. That is the word pneuma. We get our word pneumatic and pneumonia and such things from it. And then the word for soul is psuche. And that is a word we're going to look at in a little more depth just in a moment. The third word is soma, for body. You've heard of somatic cells and psychosomatic illnesses and such things. Well, from the Greek word psuche, for soul, we get our English prefix psych. Psych. And the study of the human psyche or the human soul is psychology. Now, since mankind fell in Adam, the whole human race is full of soul problems, technically, psychological problems. And people prefer using the term psychological problems rather than saying, I have a sin problem or I have a problem with my soul. I think modern man would prefer to say, I may have some psychological malfunctions that may need to be tweaked a little. Well, talking about our sins makes us feel uncomfortable. Therefore, nice terms have been constructed to smooth it over for us. And we have large volumes like this one in our church libraries. This is called the Baker Encyclopedia of Psychology. And this book is full of nice terms for all of our wretched sins. A thief is not called a thief. A thief is called simply a kleptomaniac. A guilty sinner is rather paranoid. But when we come to our text today in Romans 3, verses 3 and 4, there's another psychological term that an act here that mankind has been engaged in ever since the fall. It is the psychological action or process of projection, wherein sinful man tries to project his own guilt onto someone else. When a student fails to do well on a test, you students think about this, some of us can remember this as well. When we failed to do well on tests, sometimes we have projected the blame onto that test itself or onto the teacher. The test was not fair or the teacher was not fair. And this is what sinners do so often, blame someone else. And in this context, we'll see that the sinner will even project the blame onto God or try to do that. God is not fair. Now, how often is that thought or even said? God is not fair. The things that are happening to me, it's not fair. Mankind dares to engage in this hopeless task of discrediting Almighty God and even daring to accuse the living God of wrongdoing. In our text, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3, let us see three things. First of all, the patent on faithfulness of man. Secondly, the absolute faithfulness of God. And thirdly, the perfect righteousness of God. Now, first of all, the patent on faithfulness of man. If you look at verse 3 of Romans 3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? For what if some did not believe? Now, you can actually translate this, what if some were unfaithful? And you'll see that I think that is a very good translation. What do I mean, the patent unfaithfulness of man? Patent unfaithfulness means the very obvious, open, and public failure of man, sinners, especially referring to Israel here, because verse 2 tells us that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And yet, they have been very unfaithful in regard to loving and obeying the Word of God that was committed to them as a nation. The Apostle Paul is being very kind, very generous, and very diplomatic in his language. Notice he says in verse 3, for what if some did not believe or were unfaithful? He could have said, for what if most of Israel were unfaithful? Because that is the way it actually is. As he said later in Romans 11, verses 1 and 5, hath God cast away his people? He says in that fifth verse, there is a remnant. What does that mean? That means a tiny little leftover. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. And the truth of the matter is that not only some of the nation of Israel have proven unfaithful in their reception, in their trust of having the oracles of God committed to them. But there's been that great widespread unfaithfulness on the part of the Hebrew people. Many of the Jews had the truth in their heads, but they refused to be transformed by their obligations to the divine oracles. If you look back at the time of the patriarchs, we had some of that in Sunday school this morning, that even such great men as Abraham, even though God had showed them much, they proved at times to be unfaithful. So from the time of the patriarchs, even until the time of the rejection and crucifixion of the Messiah, the whole nation was characterized by what? Faithfulness to God? No. Unfaithfulness rather than faithfulness. And does it not seem then, the question is being asked here by the apostle, the Spirit of God moved him to put these questions forth, does it not seem then in a way that the unfaithfulness of the vast majority of the Hebrew nation with the oracles of God has adversely affected the purposes of God? That's the question that's being asked. In verse 3, for what if some were not faithful? Some did not believe. For what if some were not faithful? Shall their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without any effect? Without any real power? Ability? Unthinkable. Banish the thought. Let it never be, verse 4 says. God forbid that such a thing would even go through your mental processes. Because God cannot fail. His faithfulness, His purposes, His promises cannot at all fail. So the failure and the faithlessness of the Hebrew people has not at all sidetracked or affected God's plan and purposes. So we turn now from the patent on faithfulness of man to the absolute faithfulness of God. We notice here in verses 3 and 4, "For what if some were not faithful? Shall their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid! Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." Now, this is very important to think this through, what God is saying. Now, the answer to the posed question in verse 3 is an exclamation or an interjection of horror. Impossible. Far be it. The Greek actually reads me genoita, meaning no, it can't be. Perish that thought. It's translated, God forbid. But God's name is nowhere in the text at this point. Why then is it translated in the New Testament here, God forbid? And many times it's translated, genoita is translated, God forbid, many times in the New Testament. Why is that? It is a Hebraism or a Hebrewism coming from the Old Testament where God forbid is used no less than 8 times. But what is meant by this? God forbid. Perish the thought. Don't even think that way. Don't ever be guilty of accusing God of wrong. Don't be guilty of accusing Him of unfairness. Don't be guilty of accusing Him even of inability to fulfill His purposes. You see what the apostle is saying. Don't even give that a thought. Now, the Greek, God's name is not there. But it means, don't even think that God's purposes can fail. All such things are wrong, sinful, and dangerous thoughts. Go back to the literal reading of verses 3 and 4. For what if some were not faithful? Shall their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect? May it never be. Perish the thought. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, of course, we are not to even suggest or think such a thing. God is God, and God cannot be thwarted in any possible way. May it never even be thought by us that what God has spoken shall in any way be undone. God is truth. He is faithfulness Himself, the sure rock and the foundation of all that is good, eternal, and substantial. God is sincere in all of His offers, and He is sincere in all of His threatenings. God's promises, remember, are to whom? To those who believe. God's promises are only to His believing people. He will fulfill them all, and then He will execute all of His threatened vengeance upon hypocrites and upon all His enemies. But remember, His promises are especially to those who have faith, who believe His promises. To question God's faithfulness is in essence to call Him a liar. Look at verse 4. Let God be true, but every man a liar. If you say that the failure of Israel as a nation or the failure of humanity reflects on God, man's sin reflects on God or hinders His purposes in any way, that is in a sense to call God a liar. Now, the unfaithfulness of Israel cannot alter God's faithfulness at all. He told Israel that their very existence was totally due to His unchangeable character. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, He said, "I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." He said, the only reason you're still existing is because I am
the self-existent eternal God who does not change.
That is the only reason you are still a nation. It is safer to believe in the unfaithfulness of all mankind and to trust none of them than to just trust God. Let God be true, but every man a liar. We have reason not to trust humanity. We have every reason to trust God. But we know that human nature is fickle, it's false, it's filthy, and it's foolish. But God is not that way. God is faithful. We have looked briefly at the patent unfaithfulness of man, the absolute faithfulness of God. And now lastly, let us look at the perfect righteousness of God. In the last part of verse 4, Scripture says, as it is written, it was written by David back in Psalm 51, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. If you wonder why the wording is a little different here in the New Testament, Paul was quoting from that familiar version of the Old Testament that the Greek-speaking people in Rome knew so widely, the Septuagint. So the Hebrew was translated into the Septuagint, so he is quoting from that. Now, here it is. David was saying that thou mightest be justified in thy saying and might be clear when thou judgest. That's actually what Psalm 51 says. Now, man would dare to take it upon himself to judge Almighty God, especially in this matter of David. Have you ever had a problem with David and David's many sins? And God forgiving those sins and wiping the slate completely clean? All right. I'm going to turn back to Psalm 51 and read that fourth verse. Because David had committed those awful sins in regard to Bathsheba and her husband and against the Lord and against the whole nation and against himself. And he says in Psalm 51 verse 4, against thee! Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. This is what's quoted by Paul in Romans 3. And be clear when thou judgest. All right, now we're going to think about that for a little. The perfect righteousness of God in the way that he dealt with David. Had not David committed some atrocious and some heinous sins? Have you ever just gone down and listed all the sins that were involved with what David did in regard to his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah? He had lusted and committed adultery in his heart, first of all. But, you know, even before that, David had not gone forth at the normal time to the battlefield as he had been in practice of doing. And obviously, David was not having close communion with God at that point in time because he readily gave in to his lust. Secondly, he involved messengers in his sin to go and bring Bathsheba to him. Thirdly, he violated another man's wife after he had stolen her. David then planned a careful cover-up for his sin. But praise God, he failed. His little game that he was playing with Uriah at home did not work. So, in that, he made Uriah get drunk. He practically forced him to get drunk. And then, he planned Uriah's murder. Wow. That's terrible. He planned Uriah's murder, and in doing so, he involved many armed men as accomplices in Uriah's murder. Not only Joab, but the others who fell back and left that one man out at the point to take it all and to die. Then the guilty murderer David was so arrogant and hypocritical to be instantly ready to destroy another man that was only guilty of what he himself had done. When Nathan the prophet came to him and spoke that parable, he said, "That man's going to die. I'm going to see to that right now." He was ready to kill someone who had simply done what he had done. David, at that point, was a wicked ruler in the nation to command others under him to sin and not to set the proper godly example in the nation. And yet God forgave all of those sins. And God blessed David with abundant blessing even in the future. God didn't strike David dead for all those things. The committing of murder, the committing of adultery, those two things he could have been put to death for as the leader. And yet God, in His great grace and His faithfulness, would not be thwarted in His purposes for David. If you turn with me to Psalm 132, you'll see why God did not kill David. Psalm 132 and verse 11. Here is one of David's Psalms. Psalm 132 and verse 11. "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon thy throne." There is the promise. There is an unconditional, absolute promise from Almighty God to David that David's unfaithfulness could not nullify God's faithful promise. Do you see that? That is illustrating so clearly as the apostle takes it in Romans chapter 3, he's dealing with this very issue, and he quotes David, as it is written, Romans 3 and verse 4, "that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." God's faithful, unconditional, absolute promises could not be nullified even by the unfaithfulness of David. Now there's something there for your soul and for my soul in that very divine truth. You know, sin is basically and always an attack on God's holiness. Holiness and righteousness demand that sin must be punished. Therefore, Bathsheba and David's little infant son and three more of David's sons died as chastening on David's sin. In John 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life." And there'll come a time when they trip up in sin and they'll go to hell. No, He didn't say that. Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And in the next verse, He just takes it even farther. And He said, "The Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man, devil, or anything is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands." So let us not waste our time trying to psychologically blame God for anything. The troubles I'm having in my life, it's not fair. We sometimes think that way. But it's not even good to think that way. Let us not accuse Him of any wrongdoing. But let us instead believe on Christ. And let us enjoy His free salvation. Let's not waste our time by thinking that God is not fair to us. Let us never desire that He would be fair with us and that we'd get what we deserve. Isn't asking God to be fair with us sort of like asking Him to be just with us? To give us what we deserve? You know, if you had and I had what we rightly deserve, then we'd be in hell right now. But let us rather rejoice in mercy. What is mercy? Not getting what we deserve. Let us rejoice in grace. For what is grace? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Praise God. Let us then be merciful and gracious to other sinners as God has been so merciful and gracious to us. Let us pray together. Oh God, we thank Thee in Jesus' name. Oh, Holy Spirit, we give Thee worship because Thou hast put this Scripture the very way Thou hast put it and has shown us that though man is so totally unfaithful, that Thou art faithful, that Thou art the unchanging God, and Thy promises are good, and what Thou hast purposed cannot fail. And Lord, we rejoice in the truth of God. We rejoice in how Thou hast tied in David in that psalm of repentance. For Lord, we see ourselves and we see our sin, even as we consider the magnitude of David's sins. And yet we see our sins. And we praise Thee that our failures cannot nullify the faithfulness of God, the promises of eternal salvation, the absolute and the unconditional covenant of Almighty God. Lord, we praise Thee for the encouragement. So Lord, help us not to blame Thee. Help us not to cast and project our guilt over on Thee, as though Thou hast done wrong in dealing with us. But help us simply to trust Thee and to rejoice in so great salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.